The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Some of you might remember this day. If you're old enough to remember it, it'll be one of those like moments that you remember where you were. You remember the moment it happened. Two particular dates: June 12th, 1987, in West Berlin. Our president, my favorite president in my lifetime, Ronald Reagan, made a striking demand of the Russian General Secretary Mikhail Gorbachev. You might remember it. He was standing outside the Berlin Wall, and he just said, "Mr. Gorbachev, Secretary Gorbachev, open the gate and tear down this wall." And a little over two years later, November 9th, 1989, you might remember the visuals of young people with sledgehammers beating down the wall, the Berlin Wall. You guys remember that? Those old enough to remember that, right? I remember that, right? Those of you who haven't been born yet, sorry, you know, it's on you, right? And your parents, whatever that is, okay, right? Or on the providence of God, whatever you want to put that, right? And soon thereafter, the fall of the USSR happened, and the world, rightly so, celebrated because it seemed like in that moment there was a visual end to the Cold War that had been going on since the 1950s. And I remember vividly being a kid growing up, and we would do nuclear bomb attack drills. I don't know why they made us hide under our desk. A nuclear bomb goes off in Dallas. I don't know. We're all wasted. I mean, what's the big, you know, it's like, but the desk is going to save you. No, probably not. Maybe it was a lead, you know, locker that we locked ourselves in, but we didn't have those. They were all aluminum and it melted down. So would the rest of us, right? But it seemed like in that moment when the wall came down, that a dividing wall had now opened up. It was taken down. The problem is, since that day, are there still not a bunch of dividing walls dividing us everywhere? The major question in our culture right now, it's going on in our culture. It's been happening for the last, especially it's been ratcheted up more so in the last 10 to 15 years, has been this question: what are we going to do to reconcile races? I mean, it wasn't that long ago when you remember looking on your TV screen as Ferguson, Missouri was lighting up like a war zone, and there's all this, I mean, fires everywhere because a black man had been shot by a white cop. And all this stuff is rising to the top. Since the 1960s, the equality of every human being and fighting for racial reconciliation has been on the forefront. Virtually every nightly news and any newspaper you read, you're going to find something along those lines at some point. Yet after all these years, what do we still find? We're still fighting. After all these years, we're still falling short of all these dividing walls being torn down. And we're still having fights. And the question that should go on in all of our minds is, what's the answer to this? What is going to bring an end to all of this? I mean, whether it be communist walls that are dividing nations or people, whether it be walls of racism, there are chaotic relationships everywhere. They're everywhere. From things as serious as racial divides, like we saw in Ferguson, to things as silly as living next door to a guy who's remarkably grumpy. Relationship divides are everywhere. Divisions are everywhere. You go to a board meeting and there's divisions in the board meeting. You go into a church meeting and you can feel divisions in the church meeting. You sit down at dinner with friends and you talk about subjects you may not agree with and you instantly feel, boy, you could cut that with a knife. And here's the challenge. The challenge is God's word is never silent on these issues. Yet as a culture and as a people and as Christians, we seem to constantly ignore what God's word teaches us about these issues. And so it's always been a little strange to me that we would not go back to God's word and ask big questions like, what does God's word say about how does he reconcile racial and ethnic divides? How does he reconcile people that have odds with one another and are at odds with one another? And what do we do with disagreements that we just disagree over? And how do we walk in love in a way that Romans 14 would describe to us, in a way that would display the wonder and beauty of Christ to the world around us in a way that would be marvelous? So God's word's not silent on these issues, and it actually speaks about how God works through these kind of things and how he brings us, his church, under the peace that only he can provide. The book of Ephesians, as we dove into it a few weeks ago, has revealed to us a striking statement that this book was written to answer a question. How is God going to bring everything, things in heaven and things on earth, into submission to Jesus Christ? How's he going to do that? And last week we looked at how God takes our personal sinful chaos, us being dead in sin, being dead in our trespasses, and how he brings us into submission to Jesus Christ by his grace and through his great, glorious mercy. We saw how he did that for us individually, how he does it a little bit corporately to us. But this morning, we're going to see something a little bit further down this journey of God bringing all things into submission. Here's what we're going to see. We're going to see God's answer, God's solution, God's plan for bringing unreconciled relationships under the lordship of Jesus. But here's what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see, because Jesus is our peace, we're part of a family, the same family. And because we're part of the same family, we have the power in Christ to stop fighting. That's what we're going to see this morning. I told Jill years ago when I first started in ministry that I felt like that half of my ministry, the majority of my ministry, was to try to help Christians to stop being stupid. It sounds really dumb, but I've spent the majority of my Christian life trying to help Christians reconcile with other Christians. And one of the major texts that I've had to use through the years is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. To help us realize, guys, we're not on opposite teams. We're on the same team. We've been bought by the same blood, and we are called to do something that is hard, that can be difficult, but in the end, glorifies God immensely. So this morning, let's stand together and read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 together. And then we're going to pray. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we stand as people in need because we need to once again see the wonder and the beauty and the glory of Christ. And we need to see it in such a way that it would make us realize that the wonder and beauty and glory of Christ is worth reconciling with other people. And so I pray you would help us to see that this morning. Lord, more than there being a deep sense of conviction, which I do pray for, and a deep sense of encouragement, which I do pray for, my deepest prayer is that we would see Christ so glorious that it would change the way we relate with others. Only you can do that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, as we dive into this section, we have to understand in the Bible, there's a, we'll just call it a family feud, right? That gives us a better kind of a visual for it. There's a feud in the Bible that we got to talk about. And it's a feud that you see all throughout the whole Bible, because in the Bible, you're going to notice two groups of people talked about a lot. You're going to notice the Jews, which are the people who belong to the nation of Israel, who live by the Torah, God's law, and strict religious traditions. And then there's a group called the Gentiles. It's people from all the nations not belonging to Israel, whether it be Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, etc. They were all considered Gentiles. Now, understand this very clearly. People who were Gentiles did not call themselves Gentiles. Right? Understand. You and I who are Gentiles, because we're Americans, we don't walk around going, I'm a Gentile. We walk around saying we're Americans. Just like the Romans would walk around and say we're Romans, or we're Philippians, or we're Corinthians. They don't call themselves out. However, because the Bible is primarily a Jewish book, the Bible talks about these two terms and these two nations, or warring tribes, if you will, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, in their traditions, were taught something unique. They were taught that they needed to be separate from the Gentiles. That the Gentiles were considered unclean, unholy, and unrighteous. So rather than mixing with the Gentiles, the Jews were told to hold them at arm's length and to keep them out of all their religious ceremony and all their religious rites unless certain things transpired for the Jewish people to become holy. And in the Bible, this war is worse than the Hatfields and McCoys. Those of you young, that's like an old warring tribes of people in America, right? Back in the Appalachian areas, they fought. Hatfields, McCoys, those of you that are old, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I try to think who the Kardashians were fighting with to help some of you that are young. I don't know, everybody, right? Kardashians versus everybody, that gives you the idea of what that's like, okay? So the Jews looked down on the Gentiles, didn't want anything to do with them, and honestly, it's vice versa. They felt this way about each other. So one of the mysteries that you're going to find in the Bible is this question for the Jewish people. How is God going to make Gentiles his people through Jesus? How does that happen? We know from God's plan for the Jewish people, they were to be a blessing to all nations, which included the Gentiles. And we know from the Old Testament that the Jews failed in that mission. So when Jesus shows up, Jesus is opening the door for Gentiles to come into the faith and be part of the family of God. And for the Jewish people, this was ridiculous. Can't have that. So one of the mysteries that you're going to find in the Bible is, how does God reconcile this? Now, when we read this, what our minds ought to be asking is not Jew and Gentile debate per se, but how does God reconcile races? How does God reconcile nations that have been warring with one another? I gave you the story recently of the island of Mindanao having different tribal groups on that war together. How does the gospel affect those warring tribes where they stop warring with one another and there be peace between them? How does that happen? Now, you can understand what Paul's doing in the book of Ephesians. He has gone down this road to say, let's talk about how God saves us. And then what effect does God saving us have on the Jew and Gentile debate? We could say it this way. How did God save us? And what effect does that saving us have on the way we relate with those that we're at war with? And listen, this could be the gas attendant that happened to break your little flippy thing on the back of your car. You're now at war. What does Christ saving of you do and transform you to the way you handle that individual? To as simple as, I'm having a fight with a Christian brother or sister, what do I do to deal with that? How does the gospel transform me to look at that differently? That's what we're going to see this morning. It's a major theme in this section. Now you can imagine if you were in Ephesus, you were a Gentile, you've been saved by the grace of Christ. You walk into a church and you see a bunch of Jews and they sit on this side of the church and you sit on this side of the church because you really don't know how Jews and Gentiles are supposed to relate. And if you're a Jew, you've been living as this way all of your life and you see unclean Gentiles walk in and you will probably have a panic attack. What do we do? They're taking communion. They just touched that tray. Do we touch that tray? I mean, some of you do that during flu season, right? Do I touch this tray during flu season? Not so much, right? Right? So what would happen if you're pastoring this church and you see warring tribes walking in the room together and you go, hey man, this isn't the way it's supposed to be here. What does that look like? That's the major theme of this section. The mystery of how God reconciles us to himself so that we can be reconciled to one another. That's an overarching theme here. So let's start by looking at where Paul starts. He starts with, remember where you were and remember what changes everything. So where we start, you'll see this in verses 11 through 13, because what Paul does is he starts this section by talking to the Gentiles and telling them, let's just go take a trip down memory lane and remember where you were. Now, it's funny because Paul talks to them with distinctly Jewish language. And he does this on purpose because the Gentiles thought they were second-class citizens in the church. You can understand why. Because all the promises of God came to the Jews first. All the covenants came to the Jews first. Jesus himself was a Jew. So you can imagine if you're a Jewish Christian, you're kind of holding this over the Jewish Christian's head or Gentile Christian head like, hey, we're better than you. We've got it better than you. We've been here first. You're second class. And so Paul's kind of using this language because the Gentiles who are Christians are very clear about this language. Can somebody do me a favor? Would somebody turn on the air condition? Yeah. Right? Yeah, so we can figure that out. Somebody, if you're messing with our controls, stop it. Right? I have set those controls to never kick off of AC, and somebody's doing it, and I'm going to find you, and we're gonna snap your fingers like Major Payne, right? I mean, all right? Because I get hot. I watch all y'all. When it starts getting hot, you start, right, dozing. I know how it works, right? So yeah, Rex, turn that bad boy down, right? Okay. Okay, now, so you can imagine if you're in a church what this is like. And so Paul talks to them with distinctly Jewish language, and we get a glimpse of the name calling. We get a glimpse of the alienation. Notice the words he uses. Verses 11 and 12, Gentiles in the flesh. And notice what he does. He says called, you see what Paul does? He puts in quotations, called the uncircumcision, but then he says by the circumcision, and that's without quotes. And he says made with human hands. In other words, Paul's saying the Jews who are the circumcision, it's a humanly thing. They're calling you the uncircumcision. In other words, saying these people don't like you very well, and just remember who you were. You were outside of being blessed by God, because for the Jews, the sign of being a Jew, being a child of God, was circumcision. The Jews believed this sign was a sign of their covenant with God. It pointed to an exclusive relationship with God. So the Gentiles' uncircumcision was a sign that they were separated from God. That's why when you notice in the text, Paul uses terms like separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Paul is using this language to help them realize, don't forget what you were prior to Jesus transforming you and saving you. The Gentiles were considered foreigners. They were considered strangers and estranged. They were people without a homeland. Even though they might have called Rome their home, they were considered people without a homeland by Jewish standards. So when you read these words in verses 11 and 12, you can get a feel for this second-class citizen feel. You can get a feel for, if you walked in the church, you'd kind of go, man, it kind of feels kind of lonely here. These people don't like us very well. And how are we going to relate with people who think they're better than us all the time? What are we going to do? You'd feel like a nomad, like you didn't have a homeland or a people. But then Paul goes on to sum up what this is, though, in verses 11 and 12, when he says, or verse 12, when he says, having no hope and without God in this world. See, Paul's point is this. The Jewish people were God's chosen people. It's very clear from the Old Testament that was the case. But God gave them a sign of circumcision, and he gave them laws to live by. He gave them, and he called them to live separate lives so the rest of the world recognized they were God's chosen people. And anyone who wasn't in the nation of Israel was considered nationless, hopeless, and godless. And Paul's just taking them down memory lane just to remember who they were previous for a reason. Now, friends, it's really good for us to do this. It's good for you to go back and just ask yourself some questions. What was I like before Jesus saved me? What was I like? You ever pondered those pre-Christian days? Some of you don't want to stay there. I don't like to stay there. I remember telling my guys this week a few stories from my baseball career of when I would spike shortstops or I would go ready to charge dugouts. I mean, I was a flaming freak where I just wanted to hurt anybody I played against. Before Christ, the stupidity you lived in, the sin that captured you, the lack of relationship with God, feeling at times when you laid your head on the pillow, the hopelessness. The sense of eternity staring you in the face and not knowing what's on the other side. It's good to remember where you were because what it does a couple things for you. It helps you marvel at the grace of God. Right? I mean, I'm 49. The older I get, the more sinful I feel. And the more I see my sin and the worse I think I am in comparison to a holy, righteous God. And I begin to marvel again at going, man, Lord, why would you save a wretch like me? Right? You marvel at the grace of God, but it also does something else to you in your relationship with other Christians. It helps you begin to see them in the same light that God saved you who were lost and hopeless and without a nation, but God saved you. And if he saved you, well, he did the same thing in them. So looking back is important, but notice what Paul doesn't do. He doesn't just keep us back there. Because in verse 13, Paul talks about reminding us of what changes everything. Notice verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now you've got to love Paul's vernacular. Paul uses that little word but as a transition twice in Ephesians 2 to make us stop dead in our tracks. Go back with me. It'll come back up on the screen. But after telling us at the beginning of chapter 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're following after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, after our own sin. Notice what Paul does in Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God. See what he does? There's all this bad stuff, but God. God entered the world and made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved because God is so rich in mercy and because he loves you extravagantly. But God. But then look what he does later on in chapter 2, in verse 13, when he goes through all these things about where we were, and then he says, but now. But now. Meaning, that's what you were, that's what happened to you in the past, but you're not that anymore. You were strangers, you were aliens, you were estranged from the covenants of God, and you were not part of the commonwealth of Israel. But now, those of you who were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And notice, it's not by... You're not brought near by circumcision made with human hands. You're brought near by the blood of Christ because of the power of God. Do you see the difference in what Paul is doing here? Paul is saying not by external washings or by external activity or obedience to a certain list of rules, but by you're brought near by the blood of Christ because of God's power in the blood of Christ. Meaning, this is a work of God. Just like Ephesians 2, 1 through 4 is a work of God to take you from being dead to being alive, being brought near is just as much of a work of God. And Paul's just reminding them, listen, this changes everything. And that verse 13 is a transition in the rest of the text. Now, this is very important what Paul does in verses 11 through 13 for a reason. It is really good to take a trip down memory lane to see where we were, but friends, don't ever forget what changes everything. The majority of Christians live their life condemned over their past and in shame of what they've done. What the gospel does to us is the gospel says, yes, that's what you were, but now. You were this, but now you're this. That's one reason why I have a real challenge with our society that will take offenders of certain sins, label them, and make them that for the rest of their days. No, there's, but you were, but what happens if they repent and Christ changes them and they get transformed? Are they that forever? The answer is no, not according to God. And so Christian, if you are living in your past and living in the but were, you were, you need to get into the but now. This changes everything. A trip down memory lane is a reminder of a few things. It's a reminder that we really brought nothing to the table for God to love us. You brought nothing to the table. I mean, let's just get that out. We brought nothing to the table. The blood of Christ reminds us that God loved us anyway. It wasn't because you're so pretty, because you're so handsome, or because you got a great intellect, or your mommy and daddy raised you in this, or you have a nice car to drive. No, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ because God loved you, period. No other reason. A trip down memory lane reminds us that the only thing we contribute to God for our salvation is the sin for which Jesus shed his blood for. It's all we contribute. A trip down memory lane is a good reminder that apart from God working in us, calling us to be his very own and sending Jesus for us, we would be lost, we would be estranged, we'd be without God, and we'd be without hope in this world. That's what this text tells us. And a trip down memory lane is a good reminder that we've been bought with a price. We've been bought with a price, the blood of Christ. And you know what that means? That means since you've been bought, you've been called, you have been filled with the Holy Spirit, you are no longer your own. So to live in a culture that says to you, do whatever you want, whenever you want, you as a Christian should be saying, no, I do whatever my God tells me to do, whenever he tells me to do it. Because I'm not my own. I'm not my own with my body. I'm not my own with my sexuality. I'm not my own with my marriage. I'm not my own with my education. I'm not my own with my kids. I'm not my own with my time or my money. God is my master now. That's what this means. That's what the trip down memory lane does for us. It says to us, this is what you were, but don't ever forget what you are by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near. Now, that takes us into verses 14 through 18 because you can feel the transition, which takes us to this next point is Jesus is our peace. Notice how Paul begins this in verse 14. He himself is our peace. That phrase is like a title to verses 18 through or 14 through 18. You could take 14 through 18, put a title over it. It'd be Jesus is your peace. But there's something about this phrase I don't want you to miss. It's something God's been just stirring in me more recently. Don't miss that Jesus isn't just the pathway to peace. And Jesus doesn't just bring you peace. Notice, he is actually your peace. Meaning, his person, his being, who he is. He is the source of peace. The Bible calls him the Prince of Peace, meaning he's the King of Peace, the one who brings it all. He is our peace. I don't want you to miss this because of this reason. Often we will say to Jesus, I just want you to give me peace. And I've often wondered when I do that, is Jesus actually saying, hey, dude, I'm already here. It's no different than us wanting the gift of his hand, but not wanting him. See, the beauty and wonder of Christ is that he has brought us into a relationship with the living God. What that means is that this relationship with this triune God is to just infiltrate our mind. So no matter what theology we're studying, what book we're reading, what part of creation we are in, we are experiencing, if you will, a relationship with the living God because of Jesus. He himself is our peace. Don't miss that in the text, even as we look at how and why Jesus is our peace, because we're going to see it. He is our peace in two different spheres. And Paul does this in the text. But don't miss, it's Jesus' presence. It's Jesus' power. It's Jesus himself being your peace, meaning you walk into hard situations, the Son of God is with you, just like he was those three Hebrew children in that burning furnace. He's with you. He's your peace. He's the one that wraps you up in his care. Don't miss that. Because Paul shows us why he's our peace in these two different spheres. Let's start with the primary sphere first, okay? And that's verses 16 and 17. This is a vertical peace. He says in verses 16 and 17, very clearly, if I can read it with my glasses on, because it's not clear without my glasses on, he says, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to you who were near. Notice what he does here. He talks about this vertical relationship with God that Jesus is our peace for. He reconciled us to God in one body. Who's one body? His body. Through the cross. Meaning, when his body is hanging on the cross, God, in a transaction, is making peace with anybody who believes in that one body hanging on the cross. This is the most important peace that Jesus is for us. He's the only one, friends, who can bring us to God. He is the only one who can reconcile us with God. He is the only one who can give us a right relationship with God. His personhood, his deity or his godness, his humanity rolled up in one. Jesus, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, the one Prince of Peace before God. That's what he's saying here. His perfect life, his substitutionary death are peace bringing to us and peacemaking for us before God. Only Jesus. You've heard me say Kevin DeYoung's quote before. Yes, there are indeed many ways that lead to God, but there's only one that leads to a pleasant encounter with him. And his name is Jesus. He's our peace. In his perfect life and in his perfect death, here's what he was doing. He was demonstrating and he was declaring what he is, that he is peace. He's preaching this from the moment he came to earth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. He's the good shepherd who calls his sheep and his sheep knows his voice. He is the only one who perfectly does the will of God. And he came, the only one who came to give his life as a ransom for many. The only one. Years ago, I was talking with a Catholic guy at my coffee, and he said to me, have you ever been bothered by the fact that so many of you Protestants are so worked up that the central part of Jesus' life was that he came to give his life for people? I said, are you saying, am I bothered that Jesus claimed that he came to give his life as a ransom for many? No, it doesn't bother me at all. Because if you're seeking peace through the Catholic Church, you're missing Jesus, my friend. That's why he came. He came to bring peace between God and man and to declare that he is the only way for that transaction to take place. The only way for God to look upon you and I in peace and to say, these are mine, and not be at war with us, is for us to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ through believing in Jesus Christ as our risen Savior. That's the only way. And this is absolutely critical. This is the most important piece. The most important thing. If you don't know Jesus as your peace before God, then listen, we are going to plead with you. We're going to encourage you. We're going to challenge you. We're going to implore you. We'll debate with you. We'll dialogue with you. We're going to certainly pray for you that you would see the reality that only Jesus Christ can bring you peace before God. And we'd ask you to put your trust and your confidence in Jesus alone, because He is our peace before God. And if you have done that, and you have trusted Christ, then you need to understand what brings you at peace with God is not what you've done. It's what He did and what He finished. You know, this morning I'm driving in, I'm praying for the sermon, and I said to the Lord, Lord, I'm just not feeling it today. You know what I mean? Does that need to speak? And the Lord just kind of reminded me again, do you stand before me in confidence because of Christ? Yeah, yeah, that's true. Then stop trying to feel it, right? I mean, you know, this is a statement of fact. He did it. So when you don't feel it, you better go back to He did it. Right? That's what this is. That rightly postures us in humility before God to say, Lord, it wasn't my devotions this morning. It wasn't all the good deeds I did throughout the week. Or better yet, the thing I thought of this morning is all the dumb things I did this week, and I'm sitting here worshiping Jesus. Anybody think of that like me? Maybe nobody but me. I sit around going, what an idiot this week, and yet we're worshiping Jesus. Lord, how do we do this? All because of His grace, friends. He accomplished that work. There's that vertical piece, most important, that Jesus is our peace. But there's another piece I want you to notice in verses 14 and 15. And that piece is horizontal. It's person to person. He's our peace between warring tribes. Look at verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, he mentions breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Everybody see that? This is very clear imagery of the separation between Jew and Gentiles in the Jewish religious customs. Here's why this is a fact. In the Jewish temple, their most sacred site, religious site, the Gentiles could only go so far. It's court of Gentiles. They could not go beyond. The Jews could then go further. I don't know. I'm just thinking about those snotty little teenage Jewish boys, you know, kind of walking past with their buddies who are Gentiles, kind of standing and just going, hey, look at where we are. We're here. You're not there. I just see that in my mind, because that's probably what I'd have done if I was a Jewish kid, making fun of the kids that couldn't enter. That's the visual. There's a dividing wall from where Jews can go and where Gentiles could go. And it created hostility. You can imagine the hostility. Being a Gentile, walking up and not knowing you can go any further, there's a door, it's slammed in your face, and you're just going, this is ridiculous. How do we get access here? And notice what he says. Paul's point is this. Since Jews and Gentiles are both made right with God through Jesus, there's no more dividing wall. In other words, all have access. And his point is this: Jesus destroyed that wall in his death by making a way for both Jews and Gentiles to be right with God. In other words, there is nothing separating us from God because of Jesus. And therefore, no matter what tribe, nation, or tongue we come from, there's nothing separating us from one another. See, the dividing wall created a clear separation between Jew and Gentile. And he's saying that dividing wall is gone. No longer there anymore. And notice this funny little word Paul uses, and he uses it twice, is the word hostility. You see it twice. In contrast to our hostility with God and hostility with warring tribes, Jesus is our peace with both God and man. In other words, if we have hostility with God, the only answer to that is Jesus. And if we have hostility with our fellow man, the only answer to that is Jesus. So, if you want to know why the world cannot reconcile races, it's because they don't believe in Jesus. Bottom line, that's why the church should be leading the way of how we racially reconcile. I won't get on that soapbox right now, okay? So you'll notice Jesus is the peace of God before God for us and our peace of God with others. There are no more walls of hostility. The only walls of hostility there are the ones that you and I have created. Yet in the power of Christ, He's created a way for those walls to be torn down. But notice what else He says, though, verse 15. That Jesus broke down the wall of hostility between tribes because He abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now here's, we got to do some work here, because is Paul talking about here about the moral law of God that tells us we need to do certain things to be right with God in the sense of, you know, don't murder, don't commit adultery. No, it's not the moral law. He's talking here about the Mosaic ceremonial works-oriented law that Jesus fulfilled. As a perfect Jew. In other words, there were certain laws the Jews had to obey that revealed they were Jewish people. God gave these laws to Moses. They were laws that set them apart from all other people, and they were driven by one premise. You're a Jew, do these things to reveal you're a Jew, obey or die. But when Jesus came, what did He do? He did exactly that. He obeyed every part of the law. He was not only the most perfect human in obeying the moral law of God perfectly, He was also the most perfect Jew. You can make an argument and a case from the Bible that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of Israel was supposed to be. He is the perfect Jewish individual and perfect Israel. And when He perfectly obeyed God and died in our place, the law, the Mosaic demands for perfection, the ceremonial stuff that eventually pointed to Christ, went to the grave with Him as well. So in Jesus' life and His death, here's what He did. He did away with two critical things that were dividing these two warring tribes. He did away with the law's demand for perfection and the law's exclusion of the Gentiles. In other words, He's saying, those days are over. Those days are over. So in His perfect life and death, Jesus took down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, and He fulfilled and rendered inoperative the Mosaic law's demands and exclusion of the Gentile people. That means you and I, through the blood of Christ, we can come near, because why? There is no dividing wall anymore. We can be right with God because there's no dividing wall, but we can also be right with anybody we're warring with because of Christ. By doing away with these two things, here's what He did. He made a way for God then to add something. So you notice He abolished something, but notice what He adds in verse 15. The end of verse 15 is absolutely critical to Paul's argument in Ephesians. It's critical to what you're going to hear next week about the mystery of the church. Verse 13, the end of verse 15, He says, that He might create where? In Himself, one new man in place of two, so making peace. In other words, when the dividing wall of hostility was taken down, when the law that separated two tribes was done away with, Paul's argument is this. Jesus did that so that in Himself, He would be the one new man. Instead of two, Jews and Gentiles, He does one in order to do what? Bring peace between warring tribes who believe in the same Savior. That's why He would say, there's no Jew and there's no Gentile in the kingdom of God. That's why He would say, there's neither barbarian or Scythian or slave or free or male or female. His point is this. His point is, there's no dividing wall anymore about who's a child of God and who's not. If you believe in Christ, you are one in one new man. Therefore, the implication is you can have peace with one another because you are in Christ. That's His point. See, Paul's point is clear in this text. Stop warring with one another because you're in Christ. Jesus is our peace before God so that He's also our peace with one another. Now let's just push the pause button for a moment because this is way too important to just kind of walk over. Friends, Jesus has come primarily to make us right with God. So listen, if you're not right with God, He's the only way you can be right with God. And so put your trust in Christ. But another reason He came is so that our relationships in the church and the way we approach relationships out of the church, whether that be racial, socioeconomic, whether it be conflicted for some reason because of a difference of opinion, whether that be over a sin issue, whether they mistreated us or whether they were unfaithful to us, those relationships would be treated in such a way that reveals we're part of one new man. This means very clearly, if you know you are at odds with somebody and the relationship just isn't right, here's what this text tells us. Jesus has the power to help you reconcile with them. Here's what it also tells us. If you've tried and you're not reconciled to them, Jesus has the power to help you do everything you can to live at peace with them. If it's possible with you, you can be at peace with everybody who's had an issue with you. Trust it from a guy who a lot of people have had an issue with. This verse tells us something. If the power of Christ is enough to reconcile us to God, the most vile enemies in universal history, and the power of Christ is enough to bring peace between Jews and Gentiles in the first century, the greatest enemies in biblical history, then why couldn't the power of Christ solve our financial conflicts? Is it not enough to solve those little idiosyncrasy problems that we have, that we don't like the way you did something and we don't sit around and talk about it? Is it not powerful enough to stop you from ranting on Facebook about somebody else? You get computer courage. I hate it. Because you wouldn't have the same courage face to face. You see the point. If there is such great power to reconcile us to God and Jews to Gentiles, would there not be enough power in God's people to reconcile in the church one another and to approach relationships out of the church radically different than the way we do and the way the rest of the world does? Now, all this talk about this, it leads to one final indication of why. What does this tell us, right? If we're reconciled to God and we're reconciled to one another, you'll notice that last one. It means we're family. It means we're family. I don't know about you. Look, my family is not the cover of the homeschool magazines. You guys seen those? Everybody's sitting around peace. Mom's all dressed up. Everybody's all dressed up. They're all having a cup of coffee. Kids are having a great time. Everybody's learning, right? In my home, the homeschool that we have with our couple kids is like, it's full on war. And mama's like, y'all better get it figured out or you're going to the principal's office, right? And kids are fighting and they're wrestling, they're doing their thing, and we're having to work through reconciliation all the time. And okay, be sure you say you're sorry to your brother and sister. I'm sorry. You know, and we're just having this constant thing, right? In families, you don't have utopia. Why? Because there's humans there. Do you have utopia in the church? No. But we are family, and that has an implication to it. And notice what Paul says. Since we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, we've been made into one new man in Him instead of two. This means our relationship has shifted because of our relationship to God. Now, Paul shows us this clearly in verses 18 through 22. And notice how he does it. Verse 18. We're told that we have access to the same Father by the same Spirit. In other words, as believers in Jesus, guess what? You have God's DNA in you. And God's DNA in you is saying to you, you are His, you belong to Him, and you have access to the same Father. My children have access to the same Daddy. And both of them bring their warring issues to the same Daddy. And Daddy's got to help them learn how to reconcile. Well, imagine that on steroids with God, who's perfect and can help you, empower you to be reconciled to a brother or sister. We are His. We belong to Him. He is our Father. His Spirit is residing in us because of Jesus' blood. We have access to God, who's our Father. Friends, this tells us what Jesus is all about. He's about bringing us into the same family to call God our Father. To call God, have a relationship with God. This is stunning news. You're no longer far off. You're no longer alienated. You are brought near by the blood of Christ, and you have a home and a family and a Father. It's stunning news. But notice clearly, look at this word, all, underlined in your Bible, we both. What's he getting at? He's saying, hey, Jew, hate to break the news with you, but the Gentile Christian you're having a fight with, God is also their Father through Jesus. Hey, Gentile, you might feel a little slapped around by the Jewish guy and may not like the way he looks down his nose at you, but guess what? If he's a believer in Christ, he is looking at the same Father. We both have access to the same Father. Have you ever considered the Christian that you're having issues with or you're critically judging? That Christian calls upon the same Father as you do. You want to talk about humbling news? Because our tendency is to question what? Their salvation. How can they be at odds with me and still call themselves a child of God? I don't know, how could you gossip about them and call yourself a child of God? Can we want to go that road? Are you willing to look eyeball to eyeball and reconcile as God has asked you to do to reveal the power of Christ? Or do you want to keep running and revealing something? There is a problem. Now, Paul uses two metaphors to help us see the wonder of this relationship. Verse 19, he gives them to us. One, he says we're citizens. Notice that. Meaning we're in the same kingdom. Implied means we have the same what? King. I don't know about you, I operate in kind of a mindset that I like authority and submission. I see how those things work. When I know I have a king, that means when the king commands, is there any question of those commands? No. The king says, go do this, I go do this. The king says, you act this way, I do my best to act this way. There's no debate. There's no like, oh, this is a suggestion. Or the best one I love is, it just didn't work out. Did you try? Well, no, why work? Why? I mean, they're not going to listen anyway. Did you attempt to obey your king? And another one he uses, another metaphor is, we're members of God's household. Meaning what? Household is a house, meaning we are family members. We're in the same family. So as citizens of the same kingdom and members of the same family, notice what verses 20 through 22 tells us. We're being held together. We're being built together. And notice what he says. By Christ and upon Christ. In other words, the glue that's holding all of us together is not the fact that we got it all together. The glue holding us together is not the fact that we are working toward reconciliation. The glue holding us together is Jesus. And Jesus empowers his body to go do these things. Why? Because that holds everybody together. We're being built into something, a holy temple of the Lord, a dwelling place for God. We're family. We're in the kingdom of God. We're members of this household. And there is a requirement, a command from a king that says this: if you're mine, then you're going to do everything you can to be at peace with everybody you come in contact with. Everybody. People ask me all the time, man, why do you let guys like do things and run on you and do things? Because I go, I just really don't care. I don't care. I care about one thing. I want to represent Jesus really well. And if they don't give me what you all think we deserve, I could give a rip. You know why? Because I'm amazed I've been saved at all. And I'm amazed I got a place at that table at all. And the times I get myself in trouble, when I start thinking, I deserve better. So friends, there's some clear implications of this section in Ephesians that we've got to deal with. Clear ones. The way to God, the way God brings us near to himself is through the blood of Christ. No other way. And the way God brings us to peace with one another is through the blood of Christ. And because we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, we are members of God's family. We are citizens of God's kingdom. And what that means is a couple things. It means this, that you are no longer a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God. Gentiles, you're not under the Jews. You are on equal plane and equal value because of what he has done for you. And we see nobody anymore according to the flesh. One thing that I love about our church, I love it. In Roseburg, Oregon, we're like 97% Caucasian. And in our church, we're about 97% Caucasian. We got some Russians that are here. Right? We got some Mexicans that are here. We got some Filipinos that are here. We got people from different tribes. But you know what we do? We might recognize they came from a different nation, but we don't see them in the flesh. We see them as children of God. And because they're children of God, our joy is to say, well, it doesn't matter what color of your skin you're coming from, as a child of God, we receive you and we go out to the world with the same mindset. That everybody's been made in the image of God. Whether they're black, yellow, red, white, whatever color, whatever tribe, whatever nation, and we see them through that lens that they are made in the image of God, revealing something about the glory of God, and we treat them with unusual respect that they go, I got a question. All these other white dudes are treating me this way. Why are you treating me this way? Well, honestly, because Jesus has changed my life and I see it differently. And it changes the way we view one another. All are in Christ, are members of his family, citizens of his kingdom. Those that aren't, they're made in the image of God, and they need the gospel of grace. But there's also another implication that we can't miss about this is, it means we are to handle our relationship with others, especially in the church, like our Father and our King commands. We must do this. Because unreconciled conflicts and divisions in the church among God's people tells the world Jesus' power is of no value to us. It's what it says. This is a unique burden for me pastorally as our church grows. Because it's becoming easier and easier to go sit somewhere and avoid. CLF, we've never been that kind of church. We've always been an eyeball to eyeball. We've always been a church that says to people, hey man, I just want to make sure our relationship is right. I know that this thing went on and it was a little weird. Can we make sure that we're at least reconciled together? And talk those things out face to face. And if you don't get solution there, 1 Corinthians 6 tells us clearly what to do. You get somebody who you think is wise among you and you sit down with them and say, hey man, we can't solve this conflict. Would you help us? Because number one, we love Jesus too much to not go after this. His glory, his power, his wonder is too great for us not to do something about it. And secondly, because I've been brought near by the blood of Christ and I need to love this brother or sister in a way that honors God, and I'm not right now. See, this tells us the rest of the world ignores, walks away, leaves mad, holds grudges. The rest of the world is self-righteous in their judgments, critical in their condemnation, harsh in their words. But Christians, for us, there is power in Christ. There's peace from Christ. And there's Jesus is our peace. These verses tell us if God can reconcile us to himself and Jew and Gentile, why would he not be able to reconcile us to one another? This means everything. Misunderstanding. Listen, I've had people before where they just look at me sideways. And I'm like, I think something's wrong there. So I go to them, hey, we got a problem. They go, no, why? I don't know. You kind of looked at me goofy earlier. I thought you were mad at me. And they're like, oh, no, actually, I just blew my nose and it felt weird. And I didn't even notice you. Great. It's awesome. We're good. Great. Move on. To as extreme as people having very serious issues with me and me begging them to sit at the table so we could reconcile. This means any misunderstandings, it means financial issues, it means all sorts of sinful things that we've done to one another, breaches of trust. Friends, you can read the text. He has taken two and made them one in himself. That's power. So here's what I just want to ask of you. What is God calling you to today? Is it the gas attendant or the bank teller that you really got angry at the other day that you need to go back to and say, you know what, I handled you the other day in a way that I shouldn't have? Well, they're not even a Christian, so. You know how many non-Christians I've apologized through the years? A lot, especially umpires. Right? Okay? What's God calling you to? Let the Lord go to work in it in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today because we still see things in the flesh. And Father, the importance of demonstrating and declaring the wonder and the glory of Christ to a world that's lost needs to be more on the forefront of our thinking in our dealings with non-Christians and with our dealings with one another. And so, Father, where we have just dismissed things, where we have ignored your Spirit just warning us and calling us to something different, where have we responded with vitriol or anger or impatience in a way that dishonored you? Help us to repent. If there are people that are here or listening online that don't know Jesus as their peace before you, would you bring them to Christ and cause them to repent? If there are brothers and sisters who have felt like second-class citizens, would you help them to see they are no longer strangers and aliens? They've been brought near by the blood of Christ, and they have access to you just like everybody else. Do your work in us, Lord, for your glory, for the advancement of the gospel, for the good of your people. Because, Lord, far too long, churches have lived at war with one another. Many have left unreconciled. Some remain unreconciled while still dwelling in the same church building on Sundays. Would you help us change? And Lord, if we're playing our role in that area of conflicts and divisions because we refuse, would you break us of that? And would you empower us for change? May our church be what you called in 2 Corinthians 5, may we be ambassadors of reconciliation, carrying Christ into this world that people be reconciled to God and helping others be reconciled to one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.